If you are new or visiting or just checking out church, you might be on holidays and you're like here with a family friend or someone, I just want to say welcome here today. In preparation for today's message, the Lord actually spoke to me in a really beautiful way this week, and I'm excited about the passage that I get to share with you today. It was very meaningful for me, and so I've been praying that you would also experience the love and the closeness and the connection of a perfect Father. Of a perfect Father who loves you so much. And so that's my goal for us today, is that we would encounter the love of God today. In case you don't know me, my name's Kevin. I get to be one of the pastors that work here at this amazing campus of North Langley Community Church. And if I haven't met you before, come say hi to me after the service. I would love to meet you. Okay, we are in kind of the throes of Christmas right now, right? This time of year, it's also something else. If you are in post-secondary education, it's also like dreaded like final exam time, right? Like you've maybe just finished exam week, or it's coming up and it's going to be ending this week, hopefully. And it got me thinking, a number of years ago, I took a class at Axe Seminary with a professor named Randy Wolf. Now, Randy is actually a friend of mine, and we went to church together. He attends our Walnut Grove campus, but at the time, we attended a different church together. And so I took this course with him. It's kind of weird being friends with your professor in a seminary class. And so I was taking this course, and to be honest, I didn't plan my time really well. Okay, I had young kids at the time. I was a youth pastor. We were really busy with Christmas. Everything was coming up. And my big final research paper was due, and I remember it was due on a Friday night. And like Friday came and I was not ready to hand in this paper. And so I spent all day Friday just trying to get something together that wasn't like completely deplorable to hand in to my professor, who was also my friend. And so I remember like working really hard to try and make it long enough to try and have like the proper citation. But I as midnight approached and we had to submit it online, I remember thinking like this is kind of embarrassing. That I'm about to submit this paper to not just a seminary professor, but a friend of mine. He's gonna have to read it and grade me on this, right? And I remember it wasn't long enough, it wasn't cited well, I didn't have enough sources, and it's not that it was a good paper. It definitely wasn't a great paper. It was a bad paper. And so as midnight approached and I had to hit send because it was time to send it in. Couldn't hand it in late. I just felt like embarrassment, right? And I knew that I was going to see Randy on Sunday. So Sunday came and I saw Randy. I knew he wouldn't have read my paper yet. And I remember going up to him and being like, Randy, I'm actually embarrassed because you're about to read probably the worst paper I've ever submitted in my academic career. And I feel ashamed, right? I feel ashamed. And so I'm sorry that you're going to have to read this. And I remember that what he said to me surprised me. Because I thought he would say something, he's a nice guy, so it's not like I thought he'd get mad at me, but I thought he would say something like, well, next time maybe try and manage your time better or plan further ahead, or I thought he would give me some kind of like coaching on how to do better next time. But this is what he said to me. He said, Kevin, excellence is doing the best you can with what you have. Excellence is doing the best you can with what you have. And he said, if you had limited time this month because you're taking care of your young family, if you had limited time this week because you were in the throes of ministry and you were really busy with work, if you were stretched thin and this paper is the best you could come up with, I think it's going to be excellent. And I remember thinking, that is not what I expect to hear from my professor, right? Like, I thought going into this conversation with Randy that I would leave feeling embarrassed, but that's not what I felt. The feelings changed. I felt encouraged. I felt validated in my struggle to accomplish whatever paper this was. He spoke words of affirmation and encouragement to me. This is the guy who's in charge, right? He's the guy who could condemn me or judge me or grade me literally, and instead he spoke words of encouragement. Now, I didn't get a good grade on that paper, but I remember I did get a passing grade, and I did all right, but it just took the pressure off, and I actually looked at myself differently because of the words that Randy said to me. He said it was excellent. Like, it still wasn't an A, but he was like, you did excellent with what you had. Randy was on my side. Randy was for me, and that made all the difference because he was the one judging me. He was the one grading me. And in that situation, I gave myself less condemnation, less judgment, more grace, and more compassion because of Randy. I learned to be kinder to myself because of Randy. It is so good when the people who are in charge are on your side and are for you, right? Like, isn't that the best? Sometimes I think that we can have this idea of God as a teacher or a professor or a judge or a policeman who's just out trying to get us. He's looking for ways to punish us, that we have to hide from him or be afraid of his judgment. But today's text, today's verse, is a blessed assurance that God is none of those things, that in fact God is for you, that God is on your side, that he is encouraging you, that he wants to speak words of life and affirmation where you feel condemnation, where you feel inadequate. Today we're going to explore a beautiful passage that if God is for you, who can be against you? We're finishing up an 8-week series right now called Blessed Assurance, and it's all been in Romans chapter 8. And this is just this beautiful, rich, and deep passage that is all about the assurance that we have because we are in Christ, because we identify with him. Today's actually going to kind of start the conclusion of the end of Romans chapter 8, and we're actually going to hear 4 rhetorical questions. There's very little in our text this morning that isn't a rhetorical question. It's kind of like if you're a hiker and you get to the summit, you get to the peak, you get to the end of the trail, and you reflect on all the things that it took for you to get there, the ascent, the work, the effort, and you kind of get to the top and you look back and you think, this is what it cost me to get here. That's what Paul is starting to do in today's passage. He's looking back on the chapter and kind of being like, we've done all this work to get to this point. This is the conclusion. So the last 6 weeks were kind of getting us to this place. So let's read Romans chapter 8, and we're going to start in verse 31 and go to verse 34 and look for the 4 rhetorical questions that come up in our passage today. Verse 31 says, "What then shall we say in response to all these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns?" It's no one. No one condemns. I love this passage so much. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we invite you to come and speak to our hearts today. God, open up our hearts, our minds to hear your word and your truth today. May you speak to us in powerful ways. And I pray that where we experience condemnation, where we experience shame, where we experience anything that is a lie or not from you, Holy Spirit, that your truth, that the love of Jesus, the truth of Jesus, the love of the Father would just wash over all those areas of our lives. So speak to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, verse 31. What shall we say then in response to all these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? This is a great verse. Just memorize this verse. Say it to yourself every day. This is such a great verse. I think that one of the first things we need to do is be like, in response to what things? So, because he says in response to these things. And so, like I said, Paul's been laying out kind of like a legal argument leading up to this, and this is almost like the closing arguments. In light of everything that we've just done over the last 6 weeks, this is the conclusion. This is what we can draw as the result. Now, I find it helpful to remember that Paul is talking to kind of first-generation Jesus followers, right? Like, everyone who's following Jesus in Rome in this time, like, they would have made a decision to follow Jesus. They would have been thinking about, what does this new life as a Jesus follower mean? What does it look like? We're under a new covenant, and the old covenant, we don't follow the same way anymore. They're asking questions about their salvation, their standing before God, because up until now, they had been following all these laws of the Pharisees, all these Pharisaic laws that were all about earning their salvation and being good and kind of making their own standing before God. Now there's a new covenant, and they could still be accepted by God even by not following those Jewish rituals that we had followed so closely for so long. They would have asked a lot of questions about if their salvation was valid, if this was true. And so we're going to quickly kind of summarize Romans chapter 8 up until our verse today. So if you have your Bibles, you can open them up to Romans chapter 8, and I'm just going to kind of do an overview, a flyby of things that we learned in Romans. In verse 1, we heard that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who identify with Jesus. In verse 2, we hear that there is a new law, and a new law from the Spirit who gives life instead of the old law which brought death. In verse 3, we see that God has condemned sin in the flesh. In verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law has been fully met for us in Jesus. In verse 6, we see that the mind governed by the Spirit brings peace and life. In verse 11, we read that the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead actually lives in us, that same Spirit is alive in us today. Verse 14, those who are led by the Spirit are called children of God. And because we are called children of God, we can cry out, Abba, Father, and have a close, personal, and intimate relationship with our good Father. In verse 17, we see that we are heirs with God, heirs with Christ. We are co-heirs with Christ, and that through humanity and the image of God, that all creation will be redeemed from its bondage to decay. In verse 28, we read that all things work for the good of those who love him. Verse 29, that God is set, like he is laser focused on conforming us, on conforming you into the image of his son, Jesus. And in verse 30, that God has predestined, that he has called, justified, and glorified us, which means that he has called us to look like Jesus, right? So in light of all of these things, in light of all of this truth, if God is for you, who can be against you? What shall we say? What does this mean? It means that God is for you. He is not an angry judge or teacher looking to fail you or to condemn you or point out your mistakes. He's a loving teacher saying that you have done excellent, even in places where you feel like a failure. He's a loving parent saying that you are his chosen. This would have felt like a new and like revolutionary, mind-blowing way to view God for first century Christians. After living under the old covenant and all the laws of Moses and the things that the Pharisees had added to that, all the religion surrounding being good enough to approach God, that it wasn't about obedience, that it was about that God is for you. He's on your side. So Paul is saying, be assured, this is all true. This is a new, better way. This is the good fulfillment of what the Old Testament was trying to accomplish. Jesus, the good rabbi, the good teacher, is calling you excellent, is calling you loved. He's changed the syllabus, right? Like he's grading differently now. There's a new metric on which you will be judged, and it's not based on your efforts or the results. So our rhetorical question, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, a rhetorical question is kind of a literary device. We know this. It's used to kind of drive a point home. Paul could have just said, God's on our side, so no one is against us. But he asks it in the form of a question because the answer is supposed to be super obvious. So if God is for us, who can be against us? The answer is obvious. It's no one. Because the last 6 weeks kind of conclude, they all kind of build up to this conclusion that no one can be against us because God, the judge, is on our side. This is not a passage about human effort or power. It's about God's love for you, his love for humanity. How strong you are is irrelevant to how much God loves you, right? I find so much encouragement in that. It doesn't matter how good I am at following the laws of God, that he is for me. N.T. Wright says, just because God is for us, that doesn't mean that we will never sin or get speeding fines or be turned down in job applications or fall seriously ill or have people misunderstand or misrepresent us. The rest of this passage makes that clear. The question, who can be against us, doesn't mean that nobody will ever oppose us, that nobody will ever stand firmly in our way, but that when they do, we can know that. We can know this. Because God is for us, any such opposition will in the long run be negligible, however painful and frustrating it might be at the time. See, it doesn't matter who is against us because who is for us is bigger, right? It doesn't matter who's pushing against us because God is on our side. He doesn't say there's not going to be problems. Next week, John is preaching and he's going to conclude our series. And he's actually going to talk about a number of things that are kind of expected that you can kind of assume are trials for followers of Jesus. So he's not saying that it's going to be easy. He's saying there are going to be challenges. But keep this verse close for when you're attacked, for when you make mistakes, for times when you fail or you're not perfect. Or we often need to be reminded that no one can condemn, no one. Whether the criticism or critique is deserved or true, nothing can separate us from the love of God in the Messiah. I love that. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? This is our next rhetorical question. See, we have all things because God has given us Jesus, right? Like, this is the gospel. This is the good news. This is actually what Christmas is about. This is the joy of Christmas that we were talking about earlier. That Emmanuel, that God came to be with us, that God gave his own son for you and me, that the second person of the Trinity left heaven to be near to us, to be Emmanuel, to come close. He gave himself up. This is kind of like a summary of the whole gospel. Like, our whole faith hinges on this. This is where our joy in following Jesus comes from, that he is for you, that no matter how bad you mess up, that he stooped down to be near to you because he is on your side. He came and showed you the most excellent way to live. He showed us and embodied what love incarnate looks like. Then he went to the cross and he paid for my sin. He paid for your sin. Jesus took every sin, every failure, every mistake, every shortcoming. Jesus took every part of me that doesn't measure up to the perfection of God, and he paid my debt at the cross. And our verse says that God didn't spare him, but he gave him up. Because God is for you. He is not against you. And then 3 days later, after he was laid in the tomb, Jesus rose from the dead to conquer death, to offer you and I new resurrection life. Like, this is the part where we're called and invited to be citizens of a new kingdom, of a new way to live, a new life, not based on merit or accomplishment or achievement, but one based on God's love for us, right? Like, it's amazing. N.T. Wright also says, the Messiah's cross declares that God is for us. That's what I want you to remember from today, that God is for you. He is on your side. No matter what happens to you, no matter what political party is in power, no matter what happens to your job or your home life, remember that Paul is actually talking to early Christians who are making massive sacrifices for their faith. Social sacrifices, financial, family sacrifices, political. Like, Paul reminds us that what we are going to receive in Jesus is vastly superior to anything else that the world can offer. He is going to give us all things. He's going to give us all things. That means the love of the Father. He offers us eternity, security, hope, contentment. He offers us our identity, right? Like, new creation, new life. Things like materialism or political power, these things can't offer that, right? God offers us something so much better. He offers us the good stuff. Brings us to our next verse, verse 33. Where it says, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. It's God who justifies. This kind of goes back to last week's message that Matthew Price preached on from verse 30. Because who are those whom God has chosen? Well, it says, and those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. So this refers to those who have been chosen. So it ties back to last week. And last week we discussed and understood that what this means isn't that God, like, kind of predestined some people for good and some people for bad, but that anyone who chooses to follow them, that he has predestined them to be conformed into the image of his son. He justifies children who accept him as their Abba Father. So what does it mean to be justified? N.T. Wright says that justification is simply that God has declared all those who believe in the gospel to be in the right. And no one will ever overturn God's verdict. So if he justifies, if God justifies, if God forgives, if God sets you free, then you are free indeed. Okay, I have an illustration. I was discussing this sermon, and I was talking about it with Matthew Price and Jeff Renaud, who are preaching this sermon at our other campuses. And I was like, hey, what about this as a sermon illustration? They said, that's a good one, but it's kind of political and controversial. I wouldn't use it. I'm probably going to use it right now. That's my plan. And so we talked about it, and we were like, it's actually kind of too good not to use. And so, as many of you know, current president of the United States, I know, sorry, Joe Biden has issued a full and unconditional pardon to his son, Hunter Biden, for some crimes he committed. This is what the New York Times says. It says, Mr. Biden, President Biden, said he has decided to issue an executive grant of clemency for his son for those offenses against the United States which he has committed, may have committed, or taken part in during the time from January 1, 2014 through December 1, 2024. This is a 10-year pardon. Now, no one can bring any charge against Hunter Biden for any crimes he committed against the United States for this 10-year period because his dad, who is the president, said so. Right? Do you see? Do you see how this is actually the gospel? Like, whether or not you're Republican, Democrat, it doesn't matter. Like, this is an image of the gospel, and it's too good not to use. Like, Joe Biden wiped the slate clean for his son. No matter how much evidence there is against Hunter Biden, no matter how wrong what he did really was, and to be honest, I don't know, it doesn't matter anymore. He has a full pardon because his dad loves him and said so, right? Like, that's the gospel. That's what you and I receive. No matter how awful the sins we commit, no matter how much evidence there is against us, it just doesn't matter anymore. Whether or not we like this, whether or not we think it's fair, I think that this is a powerful image of the gospel, a full pardon because our dad is in charge and just loves us no matter what. Is the grace of God fair? No, it's not. And I'm really thankful that it's not. We receive grace because God loves us, not because we deserve good things, not because of anything we've done, but because our dad in heaven is rich in love, right? Like, how great is that? You and I have received a full pardon. Like, this is nepotism at its best, right? Like, spiritual, I was going to call this sermon spiritual nepotism. At this point, I'm going to invite my son Caleb up to lead us in worship. No, I'm joking. We're not going to do that right now. But we are fully forgiven. This is a perfect illustration. The only thing that could have made it better would be if Joe Biden himself took Hunter's penalty, if he bled for his son and took the punishment on himself, because that's what the gospel is. God took our sins upon himself for his children. This is love. This is also a good time to remind you that if you're interested, I think it's January 19th, we're starting a sermon series here called The Politics of Jesus. And so if you don't like me using U.S. political illustrations, buckle up in the new year because we'll see what happens then. Can't wait to hear all the emails and conversations we have. This is what Frank Thielman says. He says, because of this, God's chosen will prevail over all the forces against them. This includes sin and death, and their own lack of resolve, the flesh, and suffering that comes to them through no fault of their own, but simply through living in a world that is hostile to God. This is true. God is for us. I love it. I love it. Verse 34. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. No one condemns. Who can bring any charge against us? This is the fourth rhetorical question in our passage. Now, this is actually a tough one. I wrestled with this verse over the last couple of weeks because I actually do experience condemnation, and I know a lot of us hear words of condemnation. This is the now, not yet part. Sometimes the enemy of our souls accuses us and condemns us. Sometimes people we know accuse or condemn us. Sometimes we feel condemnation just being in the world, right? Like trying to measure up to a certain standard that we see. And sometimes I think we actually receive the harshest condemnation and criticism from ourselves, right? Sometimes we say things to ourselves that are just awful. I want to ask you, over what lie, over what sin, or is there an area in your life where you feel condemnation, where you need this verse to be true? Where you need to remind yourself that no matter what you've done, no matter what you're experiencing, no matter how bad you've messed up, no matter how loud those voices are in your mind, that you are not good enough, or that you're a mistake, or that you've messed up, or that you are not lovable, that you are not worthy, like, over what condemnation in your mind do you need to be reminded that who then is the one who condemns? That it is no one. Because you have been redeemed, you have been justified, you have been pardoned by the only one who could judge you. That God is on your side. Lord, even now, make the words from this verse speak truth over lies and accusations in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. I know for me, like personally, I have often felt unworthy of being called a pastor. It took me a long time before I felt comfortable. I feel like I kind of fell into a pastoral role. It's a long story, but because of sin in my life, like because of sin in my past and sin that I feel like I still wrestle with today, and sometimes I feel like I'm not as spiritual as other pastors that I know. I know other pastors who memorize scripture so much better than I do and who love reading the word in a way that sometimes feels foreign to me. I love being on this team at North Langley where we have so many great pastors and staff. But to be honest, a lot of them preach better than I do. A lot of them pray with more authority than I do. A lot of them lead better than I do. And I can often feel unworthy. I can feel like an imposter. And I feel like I'm just not good enough. And I've made too many mistakes. And I need to look at this verse. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. I need to let that truth speak over all those insecurities in my own life, all those fears. I need the truth of Romans chapter 8 to just permeate my heart and my mind whenever these types of thoughts come in. Maybe you have an area where you feel like an imposter, or where you feel like you don't measure up. Maybe you have an area where you feel condemnation in your life. Lately, I've actually talked to a number of parents who feel this over their parenting. They feel like they're not very good parents, that they're not patient enough, that other parents seem to discipline their kids better than they do. They're more in control, that somehow those other kids succeed where my kids seem to fail, and maybe that's my fault as a parent, right? You might feel like you're not good enough for your kids. And I want to remind you today of the truth of Romans chapter 8 and today's verse, that God is for you and that God loves you and he loves your children even more than you do. That when your children need a good, good father, that God is their good father. He is the good parent that they need even when you fail, even when you make mistakes. Let God be God. God chose you to love your kid. You are enough. There is no condemnation. No one condemns. I know a lot of people are really wrestling with finances, and it's like, how can we keep up in this economy? How does it seem like everyone else is making it work, but I just am falling more and more behind each month? I want you to hear this truth today, that God is for you. He is on your side, that nothing can stand against you, and a time is coming when it will all be made right. I know a lot of people struggle with addiction, with substance abuse, with the use of pornography or overeating or doom scrolling and feel helpless and defeated and stuck and unworthy of love, like you're never going to get out of this rut. Our verse says that God didn't even spare his own son but gave him up for you because he is on your side, that God is for you, that he wants to bring victory in life where you feel condemnation for the things that you are stuck in. He pardons you. He loves you. I know people wrestle with illness, with chronic health issues, with mental health issues, and feeling like your mind or your body doesn't work the way you want it to, and it feels like everyone else's works fine, but something about your mind or body, you feel trapped and isolated, and you feel unable to contribute or accomplish the things that you wish you could or that you think you should. And I need you to know that God justifies you, that he makes you worthy. No matter your mind, your illness, your health, he loves you just the way you are. You don't need to be better for him to love you and accept you. You are his beloved today, right now. God is for you. Or maybe you feel like you've just messed up too much, too often. You've made too many mistakes. You've caused too much pain. You've hurt too many people and broken too many promises. You feel like sin and brokenness and failure, like those are just chapter headings in your story, right? I need you to hear the gospel, that you are loved by your Father, loved so much, in fact, that he paid the price for your mistakes, that he went to the cross for all of them, that you are loved so much and he pardons you. It is forgotten. It is cast as far away as the east is from the west. All your sins, your shame no longer has a hold on you. You are beautiful. You are redeemed. You are loved. You are accepted because God is for you. No one condemns you. No one. I want to close with what I think is actually my very favorite story in the Bible. This is my very favorite Jesus story. And maybe it's because I've made so many mistakes in my life and I've felt trapped by sin and shame myself. But I feel like that the story speaks so much truth and love and hope over my insecurities and failures. It speaks the love and the truth of today's message as well. So I'm going to read this to you. It's going to be from John chapter 8. And I'm going to read from the First Nations version. And this is a paraphrase of John chapter 8. This is a story that is often called the woman caught in the act of adultery. But today, in this verse, in this version, it's called the conflict between law and kindness. So this is what it says, John chapter 8. It says, early in the morning at sunrise, Jesus returned again to the sacred lodge. All the people began to gather around him, so he sat down at once and began to teach and tell them stories. Across the plaza, a cloud of dust was rising from a group of people who were walking towards Creator Sets Free, also known as Jesus, as he was teaching. They were forcefully dragging a woman along with them. Jesus could see her tears and the look of terror on her face. It was the scroll keepers and the separated ones, also called the Pharisees. They brought the woman to Jesus and forced her down on the ground in front of him and all the people. Wisdom keeper, they said, we found this woman in the very act of being unfaithful to her husband. Moses instructed us in the law to throw stones at her until she dies. But what do you say about this? They were putting him to a test so that they could find a way to accuse him. The crowd was silent and waited to see what he would say. But he said nothing. He bent over, and with his finger, he wrote something in the dirt. When he did not answer right away, the Pharisees became angry and kept questioning him. Jesus, also known as Creator Sets Free, looked up at them and said, "The one who has done no wrong should be the first to throw a stone at her." He then bent over again and began to write in the dirt with his finger. When they had heard his words, they all stood there silently. Then, beginning with the elders, one at a time, they dropped their stones and walked away. Soon all were gone, except for Creator Sets Free and the woman. He looked up at her. "Honored woman. Honored woman. Where are the ones who are accusing you? Is there no one who finds fault with you?" And the woman looked up timidly into the eyes of Jesus and said, "No, wisdom keeper. Then I also find no fault with you." "I find no fault with you," he said to her. "You may go your way, but take care not to return to this broken path you have been walking." Church, look around. Who has condemned you? It's no one. They're all gone. Only Jesus remains at your side. He is the Creator who sets free. No one has condemned you. You have been pardoned. Standing by your side is Jesus, and he calls you excellent. He calls you honored woman. His grace is sufficient. His love is bigger than your sin or your failure. He's molding you into the image of your Son, even today, repairing the parts of you that are damaged or broken, like a craftsman chiseling away pieces that are harmful and patching areas that are cracked and gently washing over the dirty areas of your soul. He is making you new. The rhetorical questions that Paul asks today are intended to make it so obvious that God is on your side, that he is for you, that you are his honored daughter. You are his beloved son. Allow these truths and the love of God to wash away any words of condemnation that have been told to you or even that you tell yourself. Sin and death and decay, lies and shame, these are all enemies of God's people. And God has intervened and done a powerful work. What a blessed assurance we have. During the closing songs and after the service, you might need prayer. And if this is you, I invite you to come and you can talk to the prayer team that will be at the front. There, I believe Wes is in the prayer room as well. Maybe you need to have this blessed assurance reminded to you, someone face to face. Maybe you've heard words of condemnation and you can't imagine ever letting those words like not have a hold on you. Let someone pray for you. Come for prayer today. I want to close with this quote. Why don't you stand with me? Stand with me. This quote says, "The only ones who have the power to accuse or condemn us, God or his son, are in fact the very ones who protect us. They protect you. If the only potential accusers of any significance are in fact our benefactors, then truly we have nothing to fear. In that case, whatever happens to us, we might construe as God's showing God's rejection, whether it's tribulation or anxiety or persecution or famine, poverty or war. Those have lost their power to mean that because God is on your side. God is for you. Gone forever is the temptation to assume that ill fortune is evidence of God's rejection of us. Banished once and for all is the temptation to conclude that when things go badly, it means God has deserted us. God is for you. Nothing significant can therefore be against us." Amen.